think we've all had instances in our life that create instant humility. Some of them you would tell, some you'll take to your grave. A sound dose of remembrance that you're not all that you think you are. And I think before I can address this, I have to be transparent about humility. And one time I was making an important phone call. It was important enough that my immediate future was riding on this phone call. And so I had kind of practiced what I was going to say, and I was bathing this call in prayer. I was praying right before I made the call. I was praying even as I dialed the number. I was saturated in prayer. And I got the person's voicemail, and I had practiced for this as well. I left a well-thought-out message, still in an attitude of prayer. Now, you know how you usually end a voicemail with something like, "Thank you, and I'll look forward to hearing from you soon"? Well, I could have done that, but because I was apparently deciding to end my message and end my prayer at the same time, I said, "Thanks, and I look forward to hearing from you soon. Amen." Now what do I do? Do you stay on the voicemail and backtrack? Well, see, I was praying right before I called you, and I forgot to say amen, and so I thought I would do it on the message. Or do I just hang up and go jump off a cliff? I didn't do either one. I sat there breathing hard for about 15 seconds. I didn't know what to do. And so the last thing this person heard was me on the end of the line going, hyperventilating. And there's nothing you can do. And so I just hung up and prayed again. Those are so good for us. And eventually you can laugh. That was a decade ago, and I'm just now laughing about it. But there is a humorous side to that, and we can enjoy that. But there's a level that life can take you to that you never laugh about, that never becomes funny, no matter how much time passes, because it involves something happening to you, whether it's self-inflicted or whether it's inflicted by others, that is not just humbling, it's humiliating, it's degrading, it's embarrassing to a degree that it almost seems to shrivel your soul. Some of you have experienced life-altering events. They're mortifying, they're almost unthinkable. The loss of a job, loss of a marriage, loss of a relationship, maybe even being caught in a sin that you didn't even realize was dominating your life. I'm talking about a time in life when something so catastrophic happens that it goes beyond being manageable. If I could put it this way, it's not a big wave that crashes onto the shore. It's a tsunami that devastates everything in its path. It's literally life-changing. For us as believers in Christ, those seasons when God sovereignly allows absolute catastrophe, the unraveling of things that you had previously trusted in, these are the seasons when our faith is tested to the breaking point, and it examines really the validity of our salvation. And it's in those seasons, at those moments, that we need a model. We need somebody to follow. We need to look to someone who understands humiliation at the deepest level possible. And in our case, that someone that we look to is not only a model, but a perfect model, the perfect Savior who knows and grasps humiliation like no other human being really ever has. When you think about Jesus, as we just sang about this, he came from the highest place possible. He came from the throne of God as God down to the lowest place possible, to this sewer that we call a sinful earth. We just sang this hymn, "Thou who wast rich." It has that beautiful line that speaks of Christ trading a throne for a manger and a sapphire-paved court for a stable floor. He understands humiliation. Now, this fits into our series that we're looking at joy as a Christian in John 6 and 7. Our lives as believers, I think it could be fair to say, is the constant pursuit of joy. It's a constant thing that we're looking after, we're looking to. The abiding contentment that God is sovereign, that he does all things well. We've defined joy in very, very simple terms, that joy is confidence in providence. That it is this deep, abiding, yearning, understanding, confident in God, that he will do all that he's going to do with excellence and perfection, even if the picture right now seems bleak. And in this constant pursuit of joy, we have found that Christ remains our best, our singular, our only focal point. John 6 and John 7 We've seen reasons for joy that are based in the person and the character of Christ. And all in John 6 so far, we have seen to remember Christ's kindness, his protection, his generosity, his promises, his humanity, his payment, and his word, the word of Christ. And today, we can find joy as we remember Christ's humiliation. Now, John 6, which we have just finished, essentially takes place over a two-day period. And Jesus has fed this crowd of 5,000 plus women and children. He's walked on water in the night. He's preached to the same crowd back in Capernaum, and he ended up in the synagogue in Capernaum. And now, all of a sudden, between chapter 6 and chapter 7 of the Gospel of John, we fast forward about 6 months. Chapter 6 took place in April, right before Passover time. Verse 4 of chapter 6 tells us this. And now chapter 7 takes place in October, right before the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. And so we've skipped about 6 months in the Gospel here. Chapter 6 is the last recorded ministry of Jesus in Galilee in John's Gospel. But in the next months, between chapter 6 and chapter 7, the other Gospels fill in the gaps for us. They tell us what he was doing in Galilee before he finally went down to Judea, to the southern region. So during this time, from the other Gospels, we learn that Jesus traveled up and down Galilee. He went all the way north to the Phoenician cities of Tyre and Sidon, and then he was in the 10-town area of Galilee known as the Decapolis. He did miracles, he healed the sick, he cast out demons. It was during this six-month period that he fed the 4,000 miraculously. But as I said last time, Jesus' ministry to the Galileans, his own people, was essentially over. He spent most of these 6 months now just with the 12, teaching them, preparing them for their own ministries. He gives them a lesson in Christology. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13, tells us that he gave them a lesson. He asked the 12, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Then he asked them more importantly, "Who do you say that I am?" And you remember that on that day, the Apostle Peter got an A+. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus gave the 12 a lesson in soteriology, the study of salvation. In Matthew 16, 21, Jesus revealed for the first time openly to them that he would suffer, he would die, he would be raised on the third day. Peter got an F- that day when he told Jesus, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." They got another lesson in soteriology. Three verses later, Jesus explained what a truly saved person looks like. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Then he goes on to explain that following Christ means losing your life if you're going to save it. You don't own your life. You don't own your will. You turn it all over to him. He gave the 12 another lesson in Christology. Matthew 17, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and he was transfigured before them, and the Father spoke from heaven, confirming to the disciples that Jesus is the very Son of God, and he said, "Listen to him." They also got a lesson in eschatology, the study of end times at that time, when they witnessed Moses and Elijah with Jesus, a foretaste that the dead in Christ fellowship and commune with Christ, and they appeared in physical bodies after their death, a living picture of the resurrection. Jesus gave the 12 a lesson in sanctification. In Matthew 17, beginning in verse 24, Jesus paid his taxes so that he wouldn't be an offense to the authorities for no good reason, even though he's the creator of the world and he doesn't have to pay man's taxes. It's the same lesson that the Apostle Peter would remember and he would teach some 35 years later when he wrote in 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 12, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." Peter learned the lesson and passed it on to us. Jesus gave them another lesson in soteriology in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 3. He said, "Unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And what does that mean? Children have nothing to offer. They're helpless. The only way a person can come to Christ is in utter helplessness, bringing nothing. He gave them another lesson in sanctification concerning the seriousness of sin. In Matthew 18, beginning in verse 7, he gave them another lesson in soteriology, beginning in verse 10 of chapter 18, that all whom God chooses for salvation will be saved. He gives them a lesson in sanctification and ecclesiology, the study of the church. in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15, that we confront the sinning brother. If he won't repent, we tell it to the church, that the church is to be pure, the church is to be holy, the church is to be set apart, the church is to be different. And he gave them a lesson in sanctification, that forgiveness of others is to be offered from an endless well of forgiveness, that we forgive 70 times 7. So the focus of Jesus' ministry between John 6 and John 7 is very closely linked to the 12, that he's spending a lot of time with them. But now we see something different. Now in chapter 7, verses 1 through 13, the 12 aren't even mentioned. They're not there. In fact, what we see is that they fade into the background. Jesus is very much alone. He's by himself, and he's being mocked. He's being humiliated. Now, this text, chapter 7, verses 1 through 13, clearly divides into two sections, and so we'll just organize our thoughts around those sections. In verses 1 through 9, we see that Jesus is humiliated by his family, and in verses 10 through 13, we see that Jesus is humiliated by his people. He's humiliated by his family and humiliated by his people. Now, how is the humiliation of Jesus encouraging to us? How does that help us with joy? Well, we'll look at this so that as those of us who are in Christ, we can take comfort that if the Lord asks us to walk through a time of humiliation, that Christ has already been there. He's already been there 1,000 times over. It's familiar territory to him. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to look only to our own interests. We can find joy by resting in Christ and understanding that we will never go through anything like what he did. So Jesus is humiliated by his family. Jesus is humiliated by his people. Let's look first at the episode in which Jesus is humiliated by his family. We begin in verse 1 of chapter 7. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. Now by this time, Jesus is 2 years into his earthly ministry. He's more than halfway through his ministry, and there's a movement arising among the Sanhedrin, the Jerusalem Council, and they want to kill Jesus. But this isn't new information. This isn't shocking to us, because back in chapter 5, verse 18, we're told the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. And so this movement is growing and growing and growing. Now, John, in his gospel, he often gives time markers, and those are helpful to us. But the time marker in verse 2 is weighty. It's heavy with significance. The time was the Feast of Booths. And to understand these 13 verses, we need to understand the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. So we need to take a little trip back to Jerusalem in about October or so during the year, just to set the stage for this important festival. The Feast of Booths, or the Feast of the Sukkah. It's the Hebrew word for booth or tabernacle, the Sukkah. It's the last in the series of festivals given to Israel, recorded in Leviticus 23. And it's very much like a week, like we just had, Thanksgiving week. It's a Thanksgiving festival. It's the third and the final occasion of the year when all Jewish adult males were required to make a trek to Jerusalem. Regardless of where you were in the world, you made this trek to appear personally before the Lord. If you were on one of the roads to Jerusalem, and there were roads that came from several different directions, as you got closer, you would see more and more people and families in these caravans with their animals and all their supplies coming from all the directions that you can imagine. Hundreds of thousands of them coming from Judea in the south, coming from Galilee in the north. And then you had Jews that were coming who had been dispersed during the exile and had never come home. We call them the diaspora, the dispersed ones. And so they were coming, and by now, literally speaking languages that not everyone knew. And so you had this international gathering of Jews coming, and as you got closer, going up the road to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is set on a mountain, you would see all around these people coming. And it was a glorious time. It was a family reunion to beat all family reunions. But as you approach the city, if this was your first time, you would notice something very unusual. You would notice that it looks like a giant campout. There are tents and booths everywhere. And then you go in the city and in courtyards, on people's rooftops, in the streets, right between houses, everywhere there's all these little booths. They would build these little shelters, and each family would have a sukkah, a booth. They were everywhere. In fact, by Jesus' day, they had developed sort of a building code. You had to have a sukkah that was at least 4x4. It had to have enough of a roof, leaves and straw and that sort of thing, that you could have shade, but you also had to be able to see the stars. And so you had to have sort of a vented roof. It was to be decorated. You made it attractive. And during this holiday week, you had to spend more time in your booth than you did in your home. If you were a native of Jerusalem, you weren't allowed to just spend the whole time at home. You had to be in the booth. You also had to eat most of your meals in the booth. It was a joyful holiday filled with celebration. It was a camp out, except you just did it right next to your house or maybe out in the field. It was also known as the Feast of Ingathering because it was at this time, it was held at the end of the harvest season. Exodus 23, verse 16 refers to this. You shall keep the feast of harvest of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. And so it had a double purpose. But the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, we might say the Feast of Camping Tents, or the Feast of Wilderness Cabins, it also had a memorial purpose. There was a remembrance that went along with this. It was the time to remember when Israel lived in tents, lived in temporary shelters, as God led them through the wilderness and provided for their every need after taking them out of bondage in Egypt. Why would this be a remembrance? If you recall that the wandering in the wilderness was God's chastening, it was God's punishment, but they were grateful and thankful because if you recall, even as God was chastening Israel by having them wander in the wilderness, he provided so graciously for them. He gave them manna to eat, manna from heaven each day. Deuteronomy 29, verse 5, Moses reminds Israel that for 40 years, quote, your clothes did not wear out on you and your sandals have not worn off your feet. Can you imagine buying a pair of shoes that lasts for 40 years? So it was a memorial time. It was a Thanksgiving time. It was the time to celebrate God's gracious provision. The Feast of Booths was to last 7 days, and on the eighth day it ended the festival with a very solemn ceremony and assembly. No labor was permitted on the first day or on the eighth day. We have something like that that you can kind of relate to. The week between Christmas Day and New Year's Day, you might have to work, you might have to do some things, but it just has a different feel to it. It has a celebratory feel to it. Numbers chapter 29, beginning of verse 12, outlines the animals that were to be offered as sacrifices. They were to offer burnt offerings, grain offerings, sin offerings. Every single day, offerings were to be offered to the Lord in gratitude for the continued favor of the Lord. But the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, came at a strategic time of the year. It came, if I can put it this way, at the spiritually cleanest time of the year for Israel, because it began just 5 days after the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the day of fasting and sacrifice that reminded Israel of Yahweh's holiness in comparison to their own sinfulness and degradation. And now at the Feast of Booths, yes, it includes the sacrifices outlined in Numbers 29, but there was an atmosphere of celebration and joy and happiness, unlike the Day of Atonement, which was darker, and it was serious, and it was somber, it was fasting, it was bringing your sin before the Lord. So this feast is coming up. The feast of the sukkah, the happy time, the temporary shelter time. And instead of a happy time for Jesus, as it had been as he had been growing up, it was a time when his family chose to humiliate him. And we see this in verse 3. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Now, who are these men? These are Jesus' half-brothers. The men whom Jesus no doubt helped care for when they were boys, the men to whom Jesus had quite literally been a perfect brother. Matthew's gospel lists these men. The skeptics in Jesus' hometown of Nazareth confirm for us who they are. They said in Matthew 13, verse 55, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas," who sometimes called Jude? Mark 6 verse 3 tells us that Jesus had at least two sisters as well. And so a minimum of a family of seven children. His brothers are likely in their mid to late 20s, the time when young men want to see great things happen and their restlessness gets the best of them. You would think that Jesus growing up in this family would be revered, would be honored, would be everybody would be so thankful for him because he, after all, was perfect and he was a servant in the family. But what did his brothers really think of him? Mark 3:21 says that his family tried to forcibly detain him, and they gave a reason. They said he is out of his mind. His own family thought he was insane. So his brothers, who don't believe in him, basically said, prove who you are to us and prove it to everyone. And they had an implicit dig here. 6 months earlier, Jesus had been preaching to a crowd of 20,000 plus people. And John 6 verse 66 records that almost all of them left him. They left him. Possibly one of the reasons for the skepticism of the brothers was the fact that Jesus didn't fit the mold of what they were looking for in a Messiah. They were looking for a political Messiah, one who would come and confirm to them how truly righteous and holy they are by simply saying, you're physically descended from Abraham. I'm here to save you because you're the holy ones. You're the real people of God. And then he would come and crush the Romans and establish the kingdom of God on earth. Jesus was not doing anything remotely near that. He was doing weird things. He was healing the sick. He was casting out demons. He was preaching that you have to repent before you can enter the kingdom of God. Instead of gathering an army to himself, he kept driving people away, preaching things like, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. He seemed to be continually reduced to these 12 guys following him around. I mean, things would sort of get going, and all of a sudden, boom, there's the 12 again. He certainly didn't resemble a Davidic king, certainly not a king like David, who 1,000 years before had victoriously marched into Jerusalem to take the throne. Nothing like him. So what was their challenge? Their challenge to him was, why don't you step up your game? You've been avoiding going to Judea. You haven't been down there that much. Why don't you give them the show of a lifetime and demonstrate who you are? Now remember, during the Feast of Booths, we're going to see Jews from all over the world who are there. And so basically they're saying, show yourself to the world. If you're the king, if you're the Messiah, go and take what is rightfully yours. Now, did you notice how carefully they phrased this? They didn't mock him openly. They appear to be encouraging Jesus to show himself in all of his glory. And I think they're hedging their bets here. I think they're kind of playing both sides of the fence, that if he is Messiah, if on the off chance that our older brother is not actually insane, but actually is the Messiah, maybe we've given the impression that we believe in him. And when he does take over us, we'll be there as his good old brothers. Remember us, the guys who grew up with you? And they would say, yep, we knew it all along. They'll put their arms around him and say, yep, he's our guy. But if he isn't, then Jesus will shirk their challenge and he'll be unable to rise to the occasion. So they appear to be looking like they're sort of supportive of Jesus, but the Holy Spirit-inspired text of John gives us the inside story of their hearts in verse 5, for not even his brothers believed in him. Essentially, what they're doing is they're tempting Jesus to be self-seeking, tempting him to be a power grabber without accomplishing that which he came to accomplish, which was to die for the sin of all who would believe in him. And where do you think they got the idea to tempt Jesus to be a self-seeking power grabber? How about from Satan himself? When Satan tempted Jesus, the second temptation was to tempt Jesus to demonstrate his glory and his power for the sake of wowing the crowd and taking power for himself. Matthew 4, beginning of verse 5, then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. In other words, Satan was tempting him to perform some miraculous feat of saving himself. And so like Satan, his brothers were mocking Jesus. They were tempting Jesus. They were against Jesus. Why would they pick the Feast of Booths to pressure Jesus into going to Jerusalem and putting on a show to demonstrate to the world that he's Messiah? Why would they pick that day? Not just that there was a big crowd there, but there's a significance to that particular festival. See, to the Jews, the sukkah, the tent, the temporary shelter, it wasn't just reminiscent of their own personal accommodations when they were wandering in the wilderness. It also spoke of the sukkah of God, the tent of God. As Numbers 9 records that over the tabernacle, the holy place where God met with his people, essentially the tent of God, the cloud and the fire of the glory of God would rest, indicating that he was present with them. And they would call this the sukkah of God. The Jewish rabbis eventually coined the expression the Shekinah, or the Shekinah glory, the sukkah of God. This manifest presence of God was seen as protective covering. It was seen as light. Psalm 105, verse 39, he spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light by night. 2 Chronicles 6, verse 1 records that this was the place where God dwelled with his people. And sadly, in Ezekiel 10 and 11, the glory of God is seen leaving the temple because of the disobedience of God's people. You see, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of the Sukkah, had prophetic significance to the Jews as well. It looked ahead for them to a messianic age when the glory of God would return and would come, and that God would tabernacle, dwell with them. If you're familiar at all with the Gospel of John, you're beginning to see the connection here. Because as John says, in his proclamation of Christ's coming in John 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt, literally tabernacled, tented among us, and we have seen his what? Glory. That the return of the glory of God happened in the person of Jesus Christ. So here in John 7, Jesus uses the Feast of Booths as an illustration for his claims to be Messiah. Now, from a human standpoint, the challenge that Jesus, his unbelieving brothers gave, that was the most logical thing to do. Not only would there be hundreds of thousands of Jews from all over the world, but what better time to present himself than at the festival with so many implications for a coming Messiah? Best time ever. But how humiliating. They weren't saying, we want to go with you. We want to see this happen because we believe in you. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. They were sitting back with a smirk saying, let's see what you've got. How humiliating. He couldn't even get a little support from the boys that he grew up with. To them, he was a joke. He was the crazy member of the family that had made them a laughingstock, that had embarrassed them. They were so embarrassed that at one point they literally tried to kidnap him. And Jesus tells these brothers that he loves, but who mock him. He says, you and me are totally different. And he makes a comparison between him and them. Look with me at verse 6. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it, that its works are evil. He says, my time has not yet come. What time is he speaking of? Well, the time in which he would fulfill the Father's plan for Jesus to pay for the sins of the world. In his great high priestly prayer of John 17, just minutes before he was arrested, he opens this prayer time with his Father by declaring, Father, the hour has come. That it is time now. But what Jesus is saying to his brothers here is that he's following the Father's perfect plan for his life. And now he makes this cutting statement. I mean, Jesus is the master of the cut down when it's true. He says, your time is always here. Meaning, you are living your Father's plan right now. Who's their Father? Jesus would say in John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. Poor old Joseph and Mary. I mean, to this point, they'd raised at least 7 children, 1 the perfect son of God whose real father is God, and 6 rebellious siblings whose real father is Satan. Not a totally successful family to that point. As a matter of fact, he tells them, you won't have any problems with the world. The world loves you. All the hypocritical fake religious actions, all the pursuit of worldly pleasures, the world loves them. Very much like professing Christians who get along so well with unbelievers because their lifestyle is the same. But the world hates Jesus because Jesus openly points out the wickedness of their rebellion against God, and the world hates him. And by the way, later on, Jesus will say the world will hate you also to those who would believe in him. You see, Jesus' destiny was exactly the opposite of what his brothers wanted him to do. His brothers, if he was the real thing, wanted him to ascend toward greater and greater popularity and fame. But the destiny of Jesus was exactly the opposite. He was going to get less and less popular all the way down to the point of hatred, ultimately leading to his death. So Jesus was not going to go along with his brothers' short-sighted and selfish agenda. He wasn't even going to accompany his own family. He was going to go alone eventually. Look with me at verse 8. He says to them, you go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. Now, he's not saying that he won't go to the feast. He's just saying he's not going to go on his brother's timetable. Jesus fully intended to go to the Feast of Booths. Scripture commands it. But he wasn't going in the manner that they desired. He wasn't going with pomp and ceremony. He wasn't going to come as a victorious king. That time wasn't here yet. Instead, he would go quietly. No miracles this time. No signs. No wonders. No big flashy shows of power. Why? Because he's reaching a point in time where his message is that if you will come to me, you must come by faith. Not because of the fireworks that I can put on. He allowed himself to be humiliated by his family, to be mocked and to be ridiculed, because Jesus saw the bigger picture. He saw the bigger purposes that had to be fulfilled. So he allowed himself to be humiliated. And listen, I want to just pause for a moment and help us understand that understanding that dynamic is such a source of joy for us. It's such a key for us. Jesus was humiliated by his family, but he never let that be the focus of his attention. His focus was always on his mission. His focus was always heavenward. It was always upward. In your life, humbling and even those humiliating, degrading circumstances are being allowed by the Lord. And if we're going to be fair, if we're going to be true to Lamentations 3:38, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Those circumstances aren't being just allowed by the Lord. They're being caused by the Lord. If you're short-sighted, then your view of that problem will be, I can be joyful if and when God solves this problem, and when God takes away my humiliation, then I'll be joyful. That's not what Jesus did, though. I have a better idea. I can be joyful because of my circumstances, because of my humiliation. And we have such a wonderful model of this in the Apostle Paul. In the midst of a humiliating time of suffering, he said in 2 Corinthians 12:9 that Jesus comforted him. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And what was Paul's response? This is stunning. He says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, my humiliations, my degradation, so that the power of Christ may dwell or rest upon me. Here's another good idea. I can be joyful because my humiliation is part of God's loving discipline in my life. It's part of God's loving discipline. You know that the Bible even says of Jesus that he learned obedience? It doesn't mean he added to his knowledge. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. Jesus doesn't add to his knowledge, but it means he experienced it. He carried it out. He obeyed. For us, Hebrews 12:5-6 encourages us, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. If your goal is to always run away from that which is chastening you, that which is hard, that which is difficult, that which is helping you learn to trust the Lord, you're actually resisting God's sanctifying work in your life. Whatever it is that has come, that has humiliated you, that has degraded you, that is God's love, his kindness. This is seeing the bigger picture. How does God want to use this instance in my life, in my pursuit of Christ-likeness? And what an example we have in Christ. He was humiliated by his family. Some of you have experienced being humiliated by your family, by those that you love. But none of you have experienced being humiliated by an entire people, an entire nation. Jesus was also humiliated by his people. Follow along with me in verse 10. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. So Jesus did the exact opposite of what his brothers wanted him to do. He would go to Jerusalem, but he avoided any unnecessary public attention for the time being. He wasn't trying to provoke a confrontation yet. That was coming. And so Jesus left Galilee. After everyone else would have left, he's walking alone on the relatively quiet and deserted road to Jerusalem. Really, the only thing to keep him company is the solitary sound of his own footsteps of shuffling along on the road. He did want to celebrate the Feast of Booths as a faithful Jewish man. He did want to be perfectly obedient to the law. He did want to participate in the celebration of God's faithfulness. But in those four verses we just read, Jesus is nowhere to be seen. He slipped quietly into the crowd. No one knows where he is. Verse 11, the Jews, specifically the leaders of the Jews, were looking for him. They're saying, "Where is he?" Why would they say this? Because if someone is claiming to be Messiah, if they're going to make a move, then this is the time to do it, during the Feast of Booths. But he's nowhere to be seen. And the rest of the people are arguing about Jesus. Have you ever had that sinking feeling that a bunch of people are talking about you? That's a horrible feeling, especially when you know it's true. Some people said, "He's a good man." Others said, "He's leading people astray." Both of them were wrong. He's not just a good man. A good man never claims to be God. And he can't be leading people astray. His miracles have authenticated his identification as the Son of God over and over and over again. But sadly, it was the second view, that he is leading people astray, that would eventually prevail among the majority of the Jews, that Jesus was a fraud. As a matter of fact, in verse 13, the people are shown to be careful not to speak for Jesus or speak against him, because they wanted to see how the Sanhedrin, the council in Jerusalem, what side they would fall on. This is stunning to me, that they had the book of Isaiah, they had Jeremiah, they had the prophecies in all the Old Testament. They had, for example, Isaiah giving this glorious promise, that "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." And he's here! Nobody can find him. He has to blend in because the leaders are trying to murder him. The people are arguing about him, and nobody will stand up for him. Messiah is here. What should they have been doing? They should have been shouting it from the rooftops. They should have been saying, "Look, here we are at the Feast of Booths that speaks of the coming Messiah when the glory of God will return, and he's here." 1,500 years of prophecy culminating in Messiah arriving literally, physically at the Feast of Booths, and his own people are too embarrassed to acknowledge him. There's another element to the Feast of Booths, though. to help us understand this episode. There were man-made traditions added to the Second Temple era, the post-exile Israel. And the most interesting one was the one called the Rite of the Water Libation. The Water Libation. During Jesus' day, this is really the most popular part of the feast. Every day for 7 days, the priest would walk up the ramp of the bronze altar in the temple court, and he would pour a jug of water into the bowl that drained into the altar. But what was significant about this was where the water was taken from, where it was drawn. It was taken from the spring of Gihon, the place where David's son Solomon was anointed king. 1 Kings 1:45 tells us this. The spring of Gihon ran right into the pool of Siloam. The pool of Siloam became known as, quote, the well of salvation. And this was based on Isaiah 12, 3 through 6, and it was associated with the future messianic age. And so what they were doing was drawing from the wells of salvation, drawing this water that could save them, supposedly, if Messiah would only come. But listen to where they're getting this. From Isaiah 12, beginning of verse 3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. Listen to this, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. This was a time to celebrate. The Messiah was coming. These are the waters that were used to anoint the Son of David. They reminded Israel of a future messianic age with a Davidic king. And by the way, the pouring of the waters onto the altar, to the first century Jewish mind, this was reminiscent of the promised coming of the Holy Spirit that would be poured out in the age of Messiah. The long-awaited promise of Joel 2:28, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. But what was so popular about this ceremony wasn't so much the morning pouring out of the water, the first thing in the morning into the altar, but it was the drawing out of the water from the spring of Gihon, from the pool of Siloam, the night before. As the ceremony took place, the Levites played lyres. These are small harps. They played trumpets. They played large harps. They played cymbals. They played every instrument they had. They had a huge choir made up of Levites that would sing along with this orchestra. And in the temple area, there were three golden candlesticks, 75 feet high. These giant towers. And they would have little boys that would climb up on ladders. And it was a big deal to get the chosen to climb up on these ladders and to light these candles. As the ceremony progressed, the priests would blow the shofar, the ram's horn trumpet, three times as the water was being drawn. So there was music, there was lights, there were chosen men who would dance and sing before the Lord. It was to celebrate Isaiah 12:3, and with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Listen, this was like Thanksgiving, Christmas, and New Year's all rolled into one. And you did this every night for a week. We haven't even come close to this. We've got, what, five or six musicians up here? These were hundreds of them. If any of you say there shouldn't be drums in the church, well, you're fighting against the Feast of Booths big time. Listen, in the Mishnah, which is the oral tradition which rabbis eventually wrote down, they said, quote, he that has never seen the joy of the ceremony of the water drawing has never seen joy in his lifetime. Until you've experienced that, you've never seen real joy. It was a time to look forward to the waters of salvation, to the coming Messiah, and to the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's what they were looking forward to. Now Jesus began this feast without revealing himself. But on the eighth day, the last day of the celebration, the climactic day of the feast, look with me at verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. He's not there in secret anymore. He stands up, he cries out, and he fulfills every purpose of the Feast of Booths. In essence, Jesus is saying, I am the fulfillment of Isaiah 12, 3 through 6. I'm here. He is the water of salvation. He is the one with living waters. He is the one to fulfill, shout, and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. He's declaring he's Messiah, and that everyone who would believe in him would soon receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, but not yet. Not yet. Why? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. His humiliation wasn't finished yet. The time of Jesus being the object of embarrassment and scorn would only get worse. John 19 records, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in the perfect purple robe. They came up to him saying, Hail, King of the Jews, and struck him with their hands. And later on, John records, so he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And once his death and subsequent resurrection and ascension into glory was accomplished, the gates of heaven were bursting with anticipation at the sending of the Holy Spirit, which would happen just 50 days later. Jesus was humiliated ultimately for us. So what does the humiliation of Jesus do for our joy? Well, we have one verse that tells us. The writer of Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 12, verse 3, consider him, Christ, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. He provides that perfect example. And if we'll keep the big picture in mind, that contributes to our joy. What is the big picture? I have to take time to do this because the big picture is amazing. Zechariah 14 describes the end of the great tribulation when Christ comes to crush the enemies that have gathered against him, that have been arrayed against him, who have gathered from all the nations to come against him in what we know from Scripture is the Battle of Armageddon. And Christ returns and he crushes them, according to Zechariah 14, the armies that are gathered against Christ will be literally melted with a word. Well, what happens next? Matthew 25 tells us that all those who survive the great tribulation will be gathered together into one place. The believers in Christ will be given life, and the rebellious against Christ will be executed immediately. And so the millennial kingdom begins with the glorified saints who have returned with Christ, Revelation 19, and the yet-to-be-glorified believers in Christ who survived the great tribulation. And what's one of the glorious things that we get to do when Jesus is reigning on earth from his throne in Jerusalem? Zechariah 14, beginning in verse 16, says, Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. They're going to reopen that segment in history. You, if you are a believer in Christ, will get to witness the real Feast of Booths. And this time, Messiah won't be quietly slipping through the crowd. He'll be there for everyone, including you, to see. What a great day that will be. His people, Jew and Gentile, who had once humiliated him by their unbelief, will come together to worship him. And by the way, we can look to the time between the ascension of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost to see some others who once humiliated Jesus with their unbelief, but they came together to worship him as well. Acts 1 verse 14 says, All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers, worshipers of Christ. Two of them you know really well, James and Jude, who contributed to our New Testament, who both wrote of joy in Christ, by the way. Remembering the humiliation of Christ helps us have joy because we're in Christ. And yes, we're humiliated as he was humiliated, but we'll also be glorified just as he has been glorified. Keep that big picture in mind. The humiliation that you experience is nothing compared to what he did. And he paved the way, and it's safe. It's protected. It's encompassed by Christ. Whatever you think is killing you won't. It is safe, and it's okay. Keep that big picture in mind. Our Father, we come to you thanking you for the joy that is freely available to us. We look forward to that grand, glorious day when we, too, get to celebrate the Feast of Booths, but we get to celebrate now in a very real way. Christ, who was so lofty and so exalted, who traded his sapphire courts for a stable floor, who traded a throne for a manger, he came down to us, Lord, and we're so thankful and so grateful. But we're thankful and grateful also that he fulfilled his ministry completely, that he endured the humiliation of the cross, of literally being naked in front of his people and bleeding and dying. And then he was raised on the third day. And then he taught his disciples for 40 days. And then he ascended into heaven, where even now he holds our salvation secure by being our advocate, by being our intercessor, by going to you on our behalf. And so we celebrate our Messiah, we celebrate our King, and we look forward to that day when he gets up off of his throne and when he returns and when he sets up his glorious kingdom here on earth. And we see that time with our own eyes, in which every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We affirm that today, that he is Lord, and we give him the honor and the glory and the worship that is due to his name and his alone. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.